Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we know that we are dealing with matters that happened a long time ago, yet human nature is still the same. Sin is still the same. And Father, we just pray that we might reflect upon ourselves as we consider what happened at this time. And we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name is called Babel, or Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this section we're reading in chapter 11 here is actually an appendix to chapter 10. It tells us, in chapter 10 we read of all the nations spreading out and developing different languages. This passage here tells us the mechanism that sent the nations out. It probably happened quite early after men began to multiply, probably into the third or fourth generation. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 25, it speaks of Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided. So, we read here that originally mankind only spoke one language. It must have been the language originally spoken by Adam, or derived from the language originally spoken by Adam. We know that language does tend to change. That one language enabled all of them to effectively communicate with each other. That meant that they could combine their minds, they could pool their intellectual resources as well as their physical resources. And they did. They combined their intellectual resources and physical resources into one project, and it was a bad project. And God observes that it won't stop there. Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So because of their sinful plan, God confuses their language so that they can't understand each other anymore. And it's hard to imagine what that would have looked like. You can imagine one day there's great busyness with hundreds, even thousands of men acting as one on this massive project. Lots of speaking, lots of directing and pointing, lots of explaining. And the next morning they arrive and they gather before what I guess a foreman or four men. And that foreman begins to speak and give directions. And he appears to the rest to be mucking around. Or maybe he's drunk. Or maybe he's had a stroke. When people have strokes, they begin to talk gibberish. And then they try to speak with each other. And they discover the same thing. And it turns out that only extended families or clans can understand each other. What was the psychological effect on the people? Well, no one would have suspected that their speech was odd. Because my wife understands me, my children understand me, my mum and dad understand me. So something else has happened to all these people. It must be under some kind of curse. And immediately their suspicions would have developed and society begins to quickly crumble. Clans begin to move away from each other and travel, and that city project, that tower project, comes to an instant halt and the people disperse. We're going to consider this passage over 2 weeks. This morning, I'm going to confine myself to language. I want to make 4 points. Firstly, this: language makes us like God. Language is amazing. We make sounds with our mouths, which we combine into little packages we call words. And we assign meanings to those words, and we connect those words together into sentences. We call it speaking. And by speaking, we convey information to each other, from my mind to your mind, and your mind back to my mind. We give directions to each other. We communicate ideas to each other. In fact, we can describe very, very deep concepts to each other that you can't draw or imagine. How do you draw assumption? An assumption. And with our mouths, with speech, we can tell each other what we think of each other. We can tell how we estimate each other. Even our thinking is in words. You talk to yourself. Learning words and the meaning of words actually helps us to think more finely about others. We become more sophisticated in our understanding. The more words we learn, the more we tease out our understanding. Sometimes when it comes to what to study, it's kind of like, well, you study science, that's where the money is, that's where you're going to get a good job, but you know, the arts, you know, language is... No, language is an amazing thing. And the more we grasp language, the more our understanding is refined. And Scripture uses language and very distinct and specific words like justification, sanctification. Most animals can communicate very basic things, but nothing amongst the animals comes even remotely close to human language. And there's a reason for that. We're the only creatures that God has made in His image, and God is the great communicator. God created and ordered the world, the Scripture says, just by speaking. And we see the persons of the Trinity communicating with each other. Let us make man in our own image. Let us go down and confuse their language. So within the Trinity, there's conversation, there's speaking. Certainly not with human language like we use. We can't even come close to the language of God. But God made us capable of fellowshipping with Him through language, through words. He spoke with Adam in the garden. Obviously in the language that He gave to Adam. And He speaks to us through Christ. In fact, Jesus is called the Word. John chapter 1, let me grab a few verses from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John goes on to say, no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In other words, God is so transcendent. He transcends us. He's infinitely above us in every way. He's gloriously beyond us. But God wants us to know Him, so He sent His Son to us as a human being. A true human being. And as we observe Jesus and listen to Jesus, we get the clearest grasp of how excellent God is in His being and character and purposes and what He desires of us. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God's spoken to us by His Son. John 17 verse 8, Jesus speaking, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. So language is an amazing capacity that God has given us. He gave it to us so that we might know Him and commune with Him as well as each other. Language is one of the things that makes us godlike. We can even store our words in writing. You young people, you go and buy the latest little iPod thing and, wow, recording. Do you know, we've been recording for millennia in that amazing thing called writing. I can convey my mind onto paper. Once upon a time, onto a soft piece of clay or a bit of papyrus. I can convey my mind and store it away, then give it to someone later and they can know what was in my mind. God himself is a writer. He wrote the Ten Commandments, Scripture say, with his own finger, as it were. Language is an amazing gift from God. Think about it. And let, as you think about your own capacity to speak, let it stir in you a sense that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and made for a purpose of knowing and communicating with God. Secondly, words have power to hurt or help. Language is an amazing gift, but the Scripture says it's also a very powerful gift. Let me quote to you from Solomon several passages. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. There is that person who just speaks cuttingly. Proverbs 15, 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. There are some people who speak in a way that their words are just like fruit that nourish. There are others who speak in a way that just blows to the soul. Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You see, Scripture has a great deal to say about what we say and how we say it. We can speak untrue things, corrupting things, hurtful things, things that ruin and destroy other people. And so God makes many appeals in Scripture. Ephesians 4, 29, let no corrupt word, damaging word, proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 5, 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Colossians 3, 8, put off all these, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. James 4, 11, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. On the other hand, we can speak true things, correcting things, comforting things, things that bless people, build them up. Zechariah 8, verse 16, speak each man the truth to his neighbour. Ephesians 4, verse 15, speak the truth in love. Tell real things, true things, out of the motive of building up. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, comfort one another with these words, with scriptural truth, gospel truth. Now, we've read before, James tells us that our speaking is one of the hardest things to control. He says that basically every kind of creature, every beast, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You can just see this thing, you get your hands on it, but have you ever seen a video of men trying to handle an anaconda? You can watch them on YouTube. Whenever I see that, I think of the tongue. Nevertheless, one of the great tasks Christ gives to us as his disciples is to bring our speaking under control. And if you are not willing to control your tongue, then you will continue on to be no different to the ungodly. James is very blunt about this. He who does not bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. It's a worthless Christianity that doesn't cause you to control your tongue. But one of the things we need to do as Christians, we do need to take this to heart. It is not beyond us to gain a wholesome tongue, because if we're Christians, then we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and he supplies us with the drive and the energy we need to bridle our tongue. You see, the salvation Christ gives to us retrains us how we should speak. Proverbs 15, verse 28. This is speaking of someone who is submitted to God. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. I'm not just going to let my mouth be a vent now, saying whatever I feel like. I'm then going to think about my responses and what comes out of here. I'm going to begin to control my tongue so that I bless and not hurt. It's not automatic. We need to be reminded often. Our concern to speak and our speaking will require maintenance. Thirdly, this morning, words have the power to incite. Incite means to stir up. Words have the power to incite. After Noah's descendants began to multiply, we read that they moved away together from the region of Ararat, and they came to the plain that appeared to them to be very fertile. It was in an area called Shinar, probably identified with Babylonia. And there they just stopped. This is a good place to be. This is what they say to each other. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The thing is, one man seems to be the prime speaker. It's Nimrod. We looked at Nimrod last week. Remember, he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a man who thirsted for power over others. And the scripture says in chapter 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod is a key player who stirs up the rest, and he wins them over. He stirs them up, he wins them over to a common agreement. Yes, let's build a city. And let it have that central feature, a tower unto heaven. Let's stay together and be strong rather than scatter and be weak. You know, this is all wrong. It's all wrong. Why? Because God had called men and women to spread out and go and fill the earth. Brethren, why does Nimrod want everyone to stay together? Because he has an agenda. He wants to rule over the world. Sometimes in silly movies, you've got someone who wants to rule the world, the evil dictator. Such men exist. And this is the first one. He has an agenda. No, we should all stay together and be strong. It's because he longs to rule over all men. And what about that tower? The words may mean a tower whose height reaches into heaven itself. In other words, a very, very high monument, a monument built to highlight their combined ingenuity and power, to celebrate their combined strength. They've become formidable. Or it could mean a tower dedicated unto the heavens. In other words, a place where the host of heaven could be worshipped. Nimrod not only centralizes his power by keeping people together, but unites them by giving them a religion. A religion which they can see, gods they can see. And so this is probably a kind of a ziggurat they're starting to build, which is to the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, commentators note that Babylon, in the rest of Scripture, is identified with false religion. The important thing to note here is that one man, by his speech, stirred up those around him. He unified others in something that was evil. And Scripture records other occasions where men did this, where they incited the rest to do evil. Remember when the 12 spies went into Canaan, to spy out Canaan, in other words, to kind of reconnoiter and get an idea of what the place was like before they went in. Moses says that 10 came back and gave a bad report. They were afraid, and therefore they overstated those difficulties. They went on to say, look, all the people we saw in Canaan, they're huge. By comparison, we're grasshoppers. And the land, it devours its inhabitants. It's rough and it's rambling. It's a wilderness and there's wild animals everywhere. We won't survive. We cannot do this. And those 10 spies managed to change the mindset of virtually the whole nation, millions of people. And the people went from excitement to dread. They went from faith to fear. And these 10 discouraged the rest. And the nation wanted to turn back to Egypt. They ended up saying, if only we had died in the land of Egypt or died in this wilderness, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. In Psalm 64, verse 5, it says, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They incite each other to do evil. Have you ever watched Hitler giving speeches? I can't even understand his language. Germans could, of course. But what passionate authority you see him using. And over time, he incited that nation to unite with arrogant patriotism, and he led them in a way that brought brutal treatment to others. He brought death to millions. There's a great concern at the moment that there are some imams inciting young Muslims to join together in a war against infidels, and they're having success. Incitement. By contrast, by using words, we also have the power to incite others to what is good. Paul and his associates visited a number of cities, scriptures say, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith. Some of them were beginning to flag under persecution. Some were finding the Christian life hard, but here comes Paul and his associates, and they incite them to continue on as Christians. And they got momentum again. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, the writer is saying, listen, incite each other. Stir each other up to continue on energetically and fruitfully as Christians. So the Lord wants you and I to understand. He wants us to have a sense that by our words we can get momentum going in others. A momentum in evil or a momentum in good. We can encourage others, we can incite others to complain, to be restless, ungrateful, angry, to throw away caution. Just this once, guys, come on, who's going to know? Or we can encourage them, incite them to be careful, thankful, patient, enthusiastic, to press on. And it flows the other way as well. We can be stirred up by the words of others. We can be incited by what they say. Especially when they speak with an air of assurance and certainty and conviction. The thing is, they are often wrong. They're asking is often wrong. And if we're going to live lives that please God, we do need to assess what we hear. It's not out of place for Christians to listen to claims skeptically, because people all over the place have agendas to win you over to things, many of which are just plain untrue and unhelpful. It's called spin. People use spin all the time, not just in the political world, not just in the business world, but in the religious world. People use spin. Nimrod used spin. He had an agenda. Fourthly, it's words that bring salvation. John tells us that as Jesus continued on his ministry, many of those who had been following him decided that they had heard enough and they stopped. They turned back and they just went home. And Jesus then asked the 12, "Do you also want to go away? In other words, you're going to leave me as well." And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You alone have the information that will save our souls. We're not leaving you." See, basically we are saved, forgiven our sins, made right with God, delivered from hell, made children of God, simply by hearing a message and receiving it as truth. That message describes Jesus Christ as our rescuer, the only rescuer God has appointed to save us by sacrificing himself for us. And when we believe that message about him, we are saved. In fact, Paul calls this message the word of life. Some of us here went to a Bible college 30 years ago called Word of Life Bible College. It didn't occur to me for a number of years what that meant. It's simply the gospel, the word of life, or the words that lead to life. The message that brings eternal life. And it is excellent news. It's excellent information. In fact, the word gospel, if you didn't know already, simply means a wonderful announcement, great news. Ephesians 1 verse 13, "In him," that's in Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, of your salvation. Simply believing the message saves us. It's words that bring salvation, but here's the point. The message can only be believed and received when it's understandable. And there are a number of big hurdles. Firstly, the message must be in our language. And as a result of Babel, there are now many different languages. Yet even as the church begins, Christ overcomes that obstacle. Christ overcomes Babel. What God did at Babel had to happen because of man's sin. Now Christ overcomes what happens at Babel. During the festival of Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of people were visiting Jerusalem to participate in that feast. We're told that there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya and Rome. During that festival, and it swelled to a million people, I think that's the case, with all these visitors. During this festival, the disciples were gathered together seeking the Lord when suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they began to preach in these tongues. All the foreigners are amazed, Scripture says. Are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? In other words, the Spirit gave them capacity to speak other human languages. On that day, Christ overcame the effects of Babel. It didn't matter where you came from, you were hearing the message that saves in your own native language. It was a sure sign that this salvation was meant for all nations. Christ's church would be made up from people all over. Here's a question. Should we expect what happened at Pentecost to continue to occur? Well, first of all, understand that this was not kind of some kind of gibberish at a mass meeting. Everyone's going, blah, 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 blah. These are languages, known languages that the Holy Spirit gave. It is possible, and some have testified, it's anecdotal, that under really difficult situations, people have been in certain areas and have been able to tell the gospel, but have realised later that they thought they were speaking their own language, or they were speaking another language, that people could understand them. Did that actually happen? I don't know. It may have actually happened. Should we expect what happened at Pentecost to continue to occur? Not in the same instantaneous way. But what happened at Pentecost shows that God wants everyone to understand the message. And so since then, people have been translating that message. Do you realise that we here today, all of us English speakers, some of you might have a second language, we are Christians today not because someone miraculously spoke to us in our language, but because men and women carefully and patiently and doggedly translated the Hebrew and Greek into English, the original languages of the Bible. We stand on their shoulders. You didn't see them tucked away in little corners, but through their hard work, you've heard the message, the words of the gospel, the word of life. And that need remains the same today. Every time a new language group is discovered, the gospel needs to be translated into that language. The nations are saved by hearing and believing a message, the message of the gospel. But there are also other hurdles to receiving the message. One is simply our understanding. The message goes against our natural thinking. We find it so hard to accept that salvation really is a free gift of God. It goes against our instincts. It goes so much against the grain. We think to ourselves, I know what it sounds like, but what's the qualification? Where are the strings attached to this free gift? We find it hard to accept that through the work of someone else completely separate to me, that I can be made right with God. Surely I've got to participate in some way to be made right with God. Surely I've got to contribute something to be made right with God. And the gospel says, no, the work of someone else entirely makes you right with God, Jesus Christ. Because our thinking is so biased away from free grace, the message needs to be explained clearly and patiently and over and over. My own experience at the age of 17 in becoming a Christian, I'd have to say this, and it certainly had a powerful effect on my own psyche. You have to understand this. The message is hard to... It goes against instinct. And when I first heard the gospel at 17, clearly explained, it was just too good to be true. And I asked questions, and I said, so you're saying that Christ's death makes me right with God? It's not my dedication. It's not me reforming myself. Are you saying just Christ's work alone? Absolutely. No. I was waiting for the qualifications. I was waiting for the strings to be revealed, that something else has to occur as well, that it's me devoting myself to God sacrificially. That's got to pay for sin to some degree. No. And I kept asking, and the qualifications didn't appear. Now, it took me about 3 weeks to reach the point where I was prepared to say, Lord, then I will trust and rest and do nothing. But lastly, when it comes to receiving this message, not only do we need to understand it in our language, not only do we need to hear it plainly and clearly to get over those false ideas, natural instincts, friends, the message also goes against our natural desires. You see, this great news isn't great news initially. See, this great news tells us that Christ came to rescue us from the punishment of sin, to rescue us from hell, and that's fantastic, but it doesn't stop there, the message. Because this great news also tells us that Christ will rescue us from sin itself. It'll rescue us from those things we've been doing and enjoying but are wrong. Christ will rescue us from those. And he will work in us so that we strive to please God by keeping his commandments. But there's such a problem here. That's what this wonderful news tells me. But it's not wonderful news, because the thing is, men and women love sin. And therefore the message is not at all inviting. The salvation Jesus brings seems to men and women to be more like a prison, and Christ, instead of being a deliverer, seems more like a jailer. You mean, in becoming a Christian, I'll have to stop? Nah. And I'll have to start? Nah. Scriptures say in John 3 verse 19, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen to this as carefully as you can. When it comes to virtually anything else, gifted speakers can incite others to take up something. Gifted speakers can get other people to buy a new car. Gifted speakers can incite people to become really patriotic. Gifted speakers can make men become better dressers. But no matter how amazing our speaking gift may be, we cannot incite a sinner to want a Christ who will make him live righteously. Scripture teaches that only the Holy Spirit can make the gospel attractive to someone. And how does he do it? The Holy Spirit doesn't dress up the gospel to make it more palatable. The Holy Spirit changes the person. He does an amazing work in the soul called regeneration that takes away a person's bias against God, and God begins to look attractive. Christ begins to look attractive. And as they hear the message of the gospel, they are strangely drawn to it. Whereas years ago, it was just, oh, come on, this is going on forever. Now the gospel is strangely attractive. And they sense they need it. I wish to God that this is what the church understood. I'm talking about the church at large. Because we live in an era where churches think how the congregations are dropping off. Our congregations are so small. What's the problem? Well, it's the gospel. It's not really very attractive as it is. We need to dress it up. We need to add all kinds of music that people naturally enjoy. We need to have all kinds of functions at church that people are naturally drawn to, and we'll quietly slip in the gospel underneath. You know what? We don't make the gospel attractive by changing it, by dressing it up in things that people naturally enjoy. The Holy Spirit makes it attractive to them by changing them and giving an appetite for it. You know what? When the Holy Spirit is doing that to a person, they like the gospel pure and unadulterated. And as soon as you begin to add all this naturally attractive stuff, it's like taking a beautiful meal and just putting rubbish on it. That's what it feels like to them. Let's preach the gospel pure and unadulterated, trusting that Christ will save his people. The Holy Spirit will regenerate the elect, as it were. He will give them a heart for it, a taste for it. And they will love the taste of pure gospel. They will love the thought of a God who is holy and righteous. They will love the thought of a Christ who not only saves from hell itself, but also from sin itself. They will want the real thing, the pure thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we have read this morning of language and how men use language and how we can incite one another, both to good and evil, how much damage we can do by speaking and how much building up we can do by speaking. We've also heard of the gospel, Lord, that word of life, that message that brings salvation. Oh, Father, we pray this day more than anything that you would make us to be those who speak good things, that incite to good things. More than anything, we pray that we might take those most precious words of all, just the truth of the gospel, and strive to impart it. Help us to keep it pure. Remember Scripture, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel. We want to have those beautiful feet, Lord. We want to have those tongues that bear that delightful fruit of the gospel. And we just ask that you would help us to be faithful and only present the gospel that you have given. It is already glorious. We know we can't tart it up. Anything that's human added to it only spoils it. So make us faithful in these things, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.